So 21 verses in 16. Shouldn't take us too much to work our way through it. We're getting, today we see the final of the judgments that God brings against the Christ-rejecting world. Remember the first were the seal judgments, and then were the trumpet judgments, and then chapter 16 contained the bowl judgments, the final series of seven judgments. If you remember, chapter 15, which we did last week, and chapter 16 are a unit. And chapter 15 is an introduction to this. And now chapter 16, we see the recording of the pouring out of these bowl judgments, which then, hallelujah, leads to Jesus' second coming. If you look up in the last verse of chapter 15, God the Father withdraws into the heavenly temple. In my mind, it's as if he's brooding. Remember, as we've gone through this book, God has given these people many, 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 many opportunities to come to know him. I mean, I probably ought to take the time sometime to list them all out, but there's just so many different chances for these people to come to faith in Christ, but they have refused. And the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So as God withdraws in verse 8, I believe he's brokenhearted that it has come to this. And today we read about the bold judgments that come. And as we go through this chapter, it appears as if things move very quickly. So let's read maybe just the first verse, verse 1, chapter 16, Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So we see these angels are armed with the seven plagues that have been laced with the undiluted wrath of God. And as they're standing ready, we see in verse 1, God now gives them the command for the judgment to proceed. Do you notice that God is in charge of everything here? The devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're powerless to stop God from pouring out these plagues. In essence, I think God's communicating to the world that he's the Lord of all. And it's tended to point out the folly of following the Antichrist. If he's so powerful, why can't he stop these judgments? If the devil's so powerful, why can't he stop these things from occurring? And I think even now, God is trying to reach these people and calling them to repent of their sin. But at this point in time, the people who still remain on the earth are completely entrenched in their hatred of God. And they love the Antichrist and the false prophet. And again, if you've been with us over the last few chapters, you've seen all who the Antichrist is representing. And these people are fully in. So let's take a look at the seven bowl judgments. Verse 2 is the first one. So the first went, first angel, and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast. And those who worshiped his image. So the first bowl is directed specifically at those who have taken the mark of the beast. Do you notice that God has made a distinction between those who have the mark of the beast and those who have refused to take it? So what that tells me is God is not up in heaven, out of control, ranting and raving. His wrath and his judgments are measured, purposeful. Now, you might remember back in chapter 14, an angel circled the earth preaching the gospel in every language, warning people. Though he preaches the gospel about salvation found in Jesus, but he also warns people, don't take the mark of the beast. Whatever you do, don't take the mark of the beast. But the millions of people who are alive at this point in time have ignored that warning. And they have chosen to follow after the Antichrist, and they have taken that mark. So now then, as we see the first bowl judgment, They are marked with a foul and loathsome, mine says, sore, as a part of the wrath of God. It carries the idea, the sore does, of an ulcerated sore, which is a gaping wound that oozes pus and blood. Very painful and doesn't heal. Now, something to consider, and I don't know necessarily how you, when you read that, what you think of when you think of a sore, but do you notice it's singular? It's not sores. So in my mind, it's not like they have sores all over their body. So potentially it's just one big sore. Ooh. But could it be something for you to consider, singular sore, could the sore be where they took the mark? Could the sore be on the back of their hand? Could the sore be right in the middle of their forehead? Can you imagine having this, that sore there? And it. So if you refuse to come to Christ, and if you have to endure the tribulation period, and if you're living when this time comes, don't get the mark on your forehead. You don't want all that oozing down in your eyes. My encouragement to you is don't be there at all. Give your life to Christ. But regardless of whether the sore is all over or whatever, medicine can't heal. Painkillers give no relief. They don't go away. And when we get to the fifth plague in just a few verses, these sores are still tormenting these people. Not only are they painful, they're really ugly. It's like the new zombie movies out and see people just walking around like that. And if you think about it, think about being around somebody who's constantly in pain. You know, their disposition is really poor. So the first wrath of God is purely physical. It's a direct attack on the physical body of people who's taken the mark. Here's the second bowl, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, again, I'm going to keep backing us up a little bit today, but when we go back to chapter 8, at the second trumpet judgment, a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in them died. I would say that's another example of the mercy of God. He could have wiped everything out back then. He only took a third, as if he's saying, I'm still giving you a chance to turn to me. But here, when we see verse 3, which is the second bowl judgment, this angel pours out his bowl, and every drop of salt water on the planet turns to blood. And every living creature in the sea dies. So I would say, as I read through that, well, clearly God's incredible mercy has come to an end. Their time for repenting is now gone. And he's pouring out undiluted wrath upon these people. Now, the salt water and all that, seawater, a sinful man's taken that for granted for thousands of years. The ocean and the sea have constantly benefited mankind. Do you realize that the oceans produce over 50% of the oxygen in the world? And think of the food supplies. But now God, Lord over all creation, pulls the plug in one fell swoop. And God, in his righteous wrath, will utterly destroy the sea and everything in them. Can you imagine the stench as these sea creatures come floating ashore in dead man's blood? I don't want to smell that. And if you have beachfront property, you might consider selling soon because it's not going to be worth much at this point in time. The third bowl's in 4 and on down to 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So this angel pours out his bowl of wrath on all the rivers, all the springs of fresh water, and they are also turned to blood. Now, if you notice in verse 6, it tells us that these people have to drink This water that's been turned to blood, that can't be tasty. And then as we read the first part of this, verse 4, we might ask ourselves, God, is this fair? Would a loving, forgiving, gracious God actually do that? Well, the rest of those verses I read, 5, 6, and 7, they tell us how the angels of heaven and how the martyrs would answer this question. And they say in 5, the judgments of God are righteous because the population of the earth has murdered the saints. And the tribulation martyrs chime in too. We see them under the altar of God back in chapter 6, verse 9. And all these events are unfolding. They're there. So the angel and these martyred saints say, God, you are always fair and you are always right in your judgments. You've given these people exactly what they've deserved. Verse 8 then, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. So now the men of the earth are scorched with a great heat. Could it be that the sun is turned up a notch? Or maybe the sun has moved a little closer to the earth? Well, the result is that the earth becomes a superheated desert, which means all the ice caps now melt. And that raises the tides on the planet significantly. So all the cities on the coast would be under blood. New York, LA, Miami, London, Hong Kong, Tokyo, all filled with dead whales, dead seals, dead Loch Ness monsters. We finally found them. There they are, dead. Now, that'd be crazy. And think of the smell, the stench of rotting fish. Ooh. The word scorched is a strong word that's used there in verse 9. I remember my worst sunburn ever. I was about 12 years old. My sisters had gotten a tanning lamp, just a lamp with a high-intensity bulb. Well, they were gone shopping or one day, and I was alone. So I pull that bulb out and sit underneath it about 4 or 6 inches away from my chest right here. And I was thinking, man, the girls in school are going to love me when I show up on Monday with a deep, dark tan. You know, I'm going to be the best thing in this school. Well, I had no idea how this worked. So I left that thing in one place pretty much the whole time they were gone. And I ended up with a circular burn on my chest, you know. It looked like raw meat. My skin was so hot that night, I could have roasted marshmallows on it, I think. It was really brutal. It was bad. I couldn't sleep. And so Mom finally gets tired of hearing it. And so she says, just get in the bathtub and I'll run you cold water, cool water. And you get, and I get in and the water sizzles. That may be a little bit of my imagination. Good thing I'm a Buckeye fan because I still have a red O right here in the middle of my chest. Scorching. Now you giggle. I wasn't laughing. But the scorching that comes here from God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, it's way worse than any sunburn like that. But did you notice the result when I read it there in the end of verse 9? Let me read all of verse 9. The men were scorched with great heat, and here's the result. They blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. These people are so entrenched in their sin. They're so willing to follow after the Antichrist and the false prophet that they force God to rise up and judge them for their rebellion. And I would say it's as if God, at this point in time, decides he's no longer going to provide this mankind group with good health, with fresh drinking water, and warm sunshine so they can just continue in their rebellion. And since they refuse to acknowledge that all these wonderful things come from Almighty God, He just removes them from the earth. Verse 10 is the next bowl. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So now the wrath of God is being directed toward the Antichrist and his kingdom. And in essence, this wrath is being poured out on Satan himself, because the Antichrist is Satan in the flesh. Did you see that the judgment is utter darkness? So while the rest of the earth is broiling in light and heat, the Antichrist and his kingdom, wherever that's located, are placed in complete darkness. And I would say that this plague is kind of a preview of hell itself, because hell is a place of utter darkness, and torment. And that's what these people are getting a taste of here. And I don't know about the whole gnawing on their tongues thing, but that can't be pleasant. I don't doubt you have had experiences like I have as I read verse 11, that people then shake their fist at God when bad things come. They're living in rebellion, and they're thumbing their nose at God. And then when tough things come, they blame God instead of looking inward and saying, you know what? I need to get right with this God, and I need to allow him to forgive me. I'm the cause of this pain. I'm the cause of this. No, that isn't what they do. They're still blaspheming in 11. And they did refuse to repent. Verse 12 then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. This is Jesus talking. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Probably heard that word name a few times. So this is preparation for the final judgment of God, which will be the defeat of the armies of the world in the battle of Armageddon. It's interesting. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 19, Lord willing. But it's interesting how the armies of the world end up in this valley of Megiddo for the battle. The Antichrist will have enjoyed tremendous success economically and militarily during his reign. But Scripture tells us that there's a revolt that's going to occur at some point in time near the end of the Great Tribulation. Down in North Africa, most would say Ethiopia, and they revolt against the Antichrist. So the Antichrist then brings his army down, and if you think of, if the Antichrist is in Europe, which he probably is, then he's got to work his way through Israel down around the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea to get over into Egypt. So he works his way all the way over there into northern Africa, and he puts that uprising down. But then he hears of an army coming from the north to rise up against him. Most would say it's coming from Russia. So that means the Antichrist then has to work his way back up north. So he comes along the southern part of the Mediterranean. I'm doing it the wrong way. Coming across the southern part of the Ethiopia's here. Coming across the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Got his work his way up through Israel. When he gets up to Israel, that's when the army from the north meets them. And at that same time, an army from the east arrives. Possibly China. 200 million man army arrives. So at the Battle of Armageddon, these three giant armies come together to fight one another. But right when they get ready, they arrive and they get ready to fight, Jesus arrives at his second coming, and their hatred of him is greater than their hatred of one another, so they unite together to fight against Jesus. And that's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, when we get there, we'll see it. It's a very short battle. In fact, there really is no Battle of Armageddon. Jesus speaks, and everyone dies. End of battle. That's our king. Again, chapter 19, we'll dive into that a lot more deeper. But here in these couple of verses, we see some interesting details related to all that. Did you see that in verse 13, there are three demonic spirits like frogs, which come out of the mouths of Satan, the Antichrist, and his religious sidekick, the false prophet. And then each of these demons then possess the leaders of these great armies. These human leaders think they're in charge, but in reality, they're under control of a demon as they come together for this great battle. So these demons are sent out, verse 13 and even 14. The demons are set out, and they deceive the mighty kings of the earth into bringing their armies to fight against Israel in the battle of Armageddon. And then notice it tells us that the river Euphrates is dried up. So with that river dried up, then they have a straight shot right into Israel. Okay. Notice 15, Jesus stops and talks. Thieves, when they come unexpectedly, and they take us by surprise, and that's how Jesus' second coming is going to be. And here Jesus encourages those of us who know him, remain watchful, remain pure, and one of these days, this is all going to take place. Okay. Last one, 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. 20, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God. They're still doing it, aren't they? Because the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So the wrath of God will end with a flurry of activity. And as the armies of the world are heading to Armageddon, there's going to be the strongest earthquake in human history. It is going to be so intense, mountain ranges will be leveled. Islands will disappear. Could it be because of the tsunamis? Great cities will be flattened. The earth is going to be totally reshaped, unrecognizable. Now, when it talks about Babylon there, we'll talk about that in the next couple chapters, but no one really knows if he's talking about what city. Is he talking about Jerusalem there? Is he talking about Babylon there? Is he talking about Rome there? No one really knows. But again, we'll talk about Babylon in the next couple chapters when we get there. So on top of the earthquake, here comes a worldwide hailstorm. Blocks of ice rain down on the earth that's going to smash everything, kill people by the thousands, nowhere to run to get away from it. Buildings are demolished. A Greek talent is 96 pounds. A Hebrew talent is 114 pounds. If you get hit by one of those babies, it doesn't matter if it was a Greek one or a Hebrew one, it's going to hurt. I got news for you. And then we end with them again, blaming God, blaspheming God, cursing his name, as they come to make war with him. Now, it's fascinating that in the Old Testament, the punishment for blaspheming was stoning. And here the whole world is blaspheming God. And God brings a hailstorm. Now you get a sense as we go through this, boy, the tribulation period is moving pretty quickly toward this grand finale, and that's true. But before we get there, the next three chapters detail the fall of the Antichrist religious system, the fall of his economic political system, and the fall of his military system. So we kind of go into those things over the next couple of chapters before we get to chapter 19 when we see the end come and Jesus comes back. Because as we go through these next three chapters, at the end of that, the world now is ready for the king to come. This is sobering stuff, isn't it? It's not easy read. It's not. I guess I want you to try to not focus so much on the judgments as the mercy of God. Let me say it again. He has given every person on the planet today and all the way through the rest of the time many, 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 many opportunities. Think about it for a second. Now, I don't know your story entirely. I know a lot of us, but I don't know how many times did God have to reach into your heart before you finally said, I yield. You know, it can take a little bit. So God in his mercy just keeps giving these people opportunity, opportunity, opportunity. And many come to know Christ. The greatest revival in the history of the world is going to happen during the tribulation period. But there will be just as many who refuse, just as many who continue to thumb their nose at God. We see it here, blaming God for these things. I am so thankful that I will not have to face the wrath of God because of my simple faith in Jesus Christ. So let's be careful that we don't invest ourselves in the things of this world. It's all going to pass away. Let's lay our treasures up in heaven, where it says, what? Neither moth nor rust can destroy. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this crazy chapter. It's kind of hard to get our minds around it all. And yet, as we've gone through it, Lord, we know that you're loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering, and you just continue to reach out to these people, desiring for them to come to know you. I thank you that you're committed to that even now, reaching out to us and reaching out to our friends and our family members with your love. And so as we read chapter 16, we see you finally get to the point to say, here we go, and all these judgments come. Preparing the way for Jesus' return. Help us to not focus so much on all this earthquake and hail, but instead focus on the fact that one of these days you're going to come back and make everything right. And for those of us who are on the right side of you, it's a glorious day. I pray every one of us, Lord, would be on the right side of you because we've simply said, I trust in Jesus as my Savior. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Give us the faith, Lord, that's necessary for us to admit we're sinners, that we need a Savior, and the Savior you sent is Jesus, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Thank you for just how much you love us. I pray, Lord, that we would all week have this sense of purpose. And we have the privilege of representing you in a lost and dying world. I pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to the needs around us. And that you give us a heart for people. Give us your heart for people this week, God. May we bless them and love them and serve them well. Thank you for the promise of heaven one day, God. We are so excited about that day. Until then, thank you for the promise of you always being with us and guiding our steps and give us the wisdom we need to move day by day by day. And we bless you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.